you or making fun of you can compare at all to the horrors await you in a place called hell. So if your friends and family are stopping you from trusting Christ as your Savior, don't let that be a stumbling block. Come to know Christ today before it's too late. If you have your Bibles, you turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Thank you, Alice, for that. That was absolutely awesome. Thank you so much. Matthew chapter 5. We are continuing to look at the greatest sermon ever preached. And last week in the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at the issue of anger from verses 21 through to 26. And if you like, Jesus is now dealing with our relationship with other people. And he's looked at what ruins those relationships. He's mentioned murder, anger, contempt, belittling others, slander, delay in reconciling differences. But now he deals with a sin that is quite destructive, and it is a sin today which is actually promoted. And we are looking today at raising the standards. You know, perhaps we have a standard of living where the Lord Jesus Christ raises those standards in terms of what is expected from us. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27 says, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her the writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Father, we thank you again for this day, for this time together, and for this opportunity to come around your word. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts today, and I pray that you would help us to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about in this passage of Scripture. Father, we recognize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that all Scripture is profitable, whether that's reproving or rebuking. And Lord, if that is needed tonight, I pray that it would be done with all long-suffering and doctrine, and would be backed up with the Word of God. Father, we realize that we don't like having our toes stepped on at times, but oftentimes when our toes are stepped on, it means we're walking in the wrong places. So Father, would you just help us tonight, speak to our hearts, and all that we do, we want it to be pleasing in your sight. So Father, we just pray and ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So here we see the Lord raising the standards. And he said, "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." In one single sentence, the Lord Jesus Christ has elevated our entire concept of sexual purity beyond the physical to a matter of the soul and the heart. We looked this morning at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ searches our hearts. And he's shown us here that our hearts are the source of our trouble. What starts in the heart eventually becomes an action. The Lord's words are cutting and almost surgical. But remember, we said this morning that when we want to be examined, and we know that there's an issue, and we go to the doctor, we say, "Look, do all the scans, do all the tests, because I want to find out what the problem is, so then you can prescribe the right medication." And the Lord's words here are surgical in a way. They expose to us our sin, and they show us his radical righteousness. So I want us to have a look tonight at what the Lord does mean and what he doesn't mean. The pronoun "I" is used. He says, "But I say unto you." And it's emphatic, indicating that Christ is putting his own words above the authority of the rabbinical teachings. And this, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. Just as the Jewish people today do not have an understanding of God's word today, neither did they have an understanding of God's word when it was written. They relied heavily upon the rabbinical teachings. And you see that in a lot of places. You know, the Jehovah's Witness, they don't want to talk about the Bible. They would rather talk about what the Watchtower tells them to believe. It's the same with Mormons, with the Book of Mormons and the Pearl of Great Price. It's the same reason why the Catholic Church didn't want the Bible translated in English. They would rather the Pope tell everybody what to do. But Christ says, look, I know what the rabbis say, but this is what I'm telling you. And it says that whosoever looketh on a woman, and the word look there is from a Greek word that is in a present tense. It refers to a continuous process. It's not like, oh, a quick glance. It is a longing glance. I got to be careful now. I got to be careful. Joe's not here tonight because her back is bad. So if I don't turn up to Bible study on Wednesday, it's because she's taken something that I've said tonight about a glance at another woman, and it'll go down as a COVID death. I'm just saying that. It's just easier to go down as a COVID death. But this is not talking about it. Oh, this is a continuous longing, looking glance. In its usage, the idea is not that of an incidental or an involuntary glance, but an intentional, repeated gaze. And here's the thing. What our eyes... Just had a text message that said, be careful. Anyway, Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. So the word is an intentional repeated gaze. And when you think about it, what your mind's eye is attracted to, that is where your whole body is going to end up heading towards. And that can be with anything. Whether you are, your minds are attracted towards alcohol, or whether it's attracted towards drugs, or whatever it is. You know, you can see the sinful behavior. You see it in the Garden of Eden. It started off with Eve as a look, a continuous look, a longing look. And then where the eyes were, guess what? That's where the feet started to head towards. According to the literal meaning of the Greek text, the man who is condemned is the man who looks at a woman with the deliberate intention of lusting after her. And can we say that in the day and age in which we live, it is almost promoted that that is something you should do? And this is where the world is absolutely out of whack. Because the whole issue of sexual promiscuity, you kind of women are paraded as sexual objects that are, you know, are put up on billboards, scantily clad, and they go to the Oscars with hardly any clothes on. And then why do they wonder why sexual acts and what have you take place in Hollywood as if it's nothing? Because that's the lifestyle that's being promoted. That's the kind of thing the world is pushing on people. And the Lord said, look, if you have an intentional, longing, looking gaze towards somebody, whether you commit the act or don't, it's already happened within your heart. The man who is condemned is the man who deliberately uses his eyes to awaken lust. He's speaking of the man who fills his mind with that type of thoughts, with pornography, with nudity, and does any such thing with the expectation and desire of being sexually and sinfully titillated. He is not speaking of a natural, normal desire which a man has with a woman in terms of forming relationships and then getting married, and he's not talking about that. Looking at a woman lustfully does not cause a man to commit adultery in his thoughts. He's already done the process in his heart, because that was his desire in the first place. It is not lustful looking that causes the sin in the heart. It's the sin in the heart that causes the lustful looking in the first place. The lustful look is the expression of a heart that is already immoral. Matthew 15:19, the Lord said, for out of the heart proceedeth evil For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Christ is raising the standard of God's law. God's grace raises the standard of holy living, because through the person of the Holy Spirit and the help of God's grace, we are able to live our lives to a higher standard. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter if the world says, hey, this is okay. It's consensual. It doesn't matter. If it feels good, just do it. Why is it not okay? Because our standards should be his standards, which are higher standards than the world's standards. Christ makes it clear that sensual sins are preceded by sensual fantasies. We see that in the life of King David. What did David do? He's on the rooftop. This wasn't a little glancing, oh, the woman across there is having a bath. I better go inside. It was a look. It was a lustful look. And what happened then was, as he gazed around, his eyes caught the form of Bathsheba, how beautiful she was. And the Hebrew word is explicit. It says, the woman was exceedingly, abundantly beautiful in appearance. She was young. She was in the prime of her life. And whether it was the evening that made her more enticing, David's look became a leer, and mental adultery ensued. And then that look became an act, and one sin then led on to another. David would not be denied. And you look at the life of Uriah. When he got Uriah to come home then to kind of cover up David's sin, Uriah was far more moral than even David was in this situation. Now, this was a man after God's own heart. What am I saying? If it can happen to David, it can happen to any one of us. The fantasy preceded the act, and that is how it's always been. No sensual sin was ever committed that was not first imagined. Our imagination, we've said this before, haven't we? What goes on in the mind and how powerful the mind is, and we ought to be careful. It's a wonderful gift that we have from God, that we have an incredible imagination, because through it we dream dreams, and through it we've had great expressions of art and achievements in science. But as with any of God's gifts, it has to be used properly. It has to be used correctly. When abused, the imagination spawns great evil. You only need to look at what's taken place in the world, and you ask yourself, how could man think of doing that to somebody else? How could man come up with those kind of... We went to Madame Tussauds years and years and years ago. I think I was about 10 or 11, something like that. And we went to there was like a dungeon experience in Madame Tussauds, and they had all of these medieval torture chambers, the Iron Maiden, and this thing with nails. And even as a young child, you thought, what if those like punishments were used today? How could somebody come up with something so horrendous? That's what the imagination does. It can either be used for great good. When you look at some of the advances that we've had in science and some of the medical breakthroughs we've had, or it can be used for terrible atrocities, man's inhumanity to man. When abused, the imagination is terrible. And the Lord Jesus Christ is kind of raising the standard. Look, when you look and lust like that, you've already committed adultery within your heart. It's the same as what he did last week when he said, look, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt not kill. But I'm telling you, if you hate somebody in your heart, then you've basically killed them in your heart. That's the kind of the standards that the Lord Jesus Christ is setting for the way in which we ought to live our lives. And then he offers a solution of surgery. And this sometimes can be quite a confusing verse, because he says, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. This seems like tough teaching, because on the basis of things, it sounded like the Lord is kind of promoting some form of self-mutilation, so that we don't end up sinning and we can go to heaven whole, and we may as well be lame in this life as long as it prevents us from doing certain things, and we'll go to heaven and we'll be whole. Is that what the Lord is saying here? Oswald Chambers says, this line of discipline is the sternest one that ever struck mankind. This is also one of Christ's favorite sayings, because he used variations of it at different times, and some have taken the Lord's words literally. The most famous case is that of Origen of Alexandria, who had himself physically castrated in an attempt to overcome his sensual desires. It is significant that not long after, the Council of Nicaea outlawed the practice. Apart from the fact that such mutilation is contrary to Scripture, Origen still had his eyes, and if he removed them, he would have still had his mind's eye to entertain the fantasies. So what is the Lord talking about? Christ is speaking of what we call spiritual surgery or mortification. He uses the word offend. If thy right eye offend thee. So what would you think straight away with the word offend? How many of you have ever been offended? Yeah, you take umbrage to something. You've said something that is, that's been nasty towards me. The English word offend means to displease, to make angry, to affront. And that's not what the word is in use here in the Scripture, because the Greek word is scandalizo. Scandalon is a noun from which this word comes from, and it literally means bait in a trap. Putting it pretty, something that trips you up, something that causes you to stumble, a rock that you fall over, a bait that is used to entrap an animal, to be lured. That bait lures an animal to its own destruction. The word came to mean anything which causes a man's destruction. If thy eye causes you to trip, if something you were looking at causes you to stumble, if something you are looking at causes you to be destroyed, as it were. The picture of a hidden stone in a path against which a man may stumble. Maybe you tripped over something. If possible, then what do? Either move the stumbling block, or you avoid that kind of whatever it is that you... I went to move Eve's car a couple of nights ago. The car was parked and it was pitch black outside, and I walked in between Eve's car and the car that was parked next to her, and it had a toe hitch on the back of the car. I tell you what, that shows you exactly where you are with the Lord. Count it all joy. I was like, oh, thank you, Lord, for placing this toe hook in my vicinity, for dashing my leg against this lovely bit of metal sticking out from this car. I'm like, you don't even own a caravan, what's the matter with you? You got down the back of your car for? Oh, it hurt. But I tell you what, I'm not going to walk into that car again, because I know they've got a tow hook on the back of their car. When something causes us to stumble, when something causes us to fall, what do? We either remove the object or we steer clear of the object. From now on, Eve can move her own car. So we have this picture of a hidden stone in a path against which man may stumble, or a cord. Do you remember I don't know if it's such a thing anymore. Remember a couple of years ago, there was a thing going around where people were putting cling film across the door, so they'd shout and say, hey, and you need it in the kitchen. They'd run down the stairs and they'd come through the door and they'd just run straight into the cling film attached. Did nobody ever do that? Okay, a couple of you did, they're great. So, it's something there that's been put there deliberately to make somebody trip or stumble. It's a picture of, this word offend is a picture of a pit dug in the ground. Deceptively to cause somebody to fall. We used to do a thing in youth camp, whereby we would put a settee up on the stage. But it wasn't a settee. It was one person was sat in a chair holding on to the blanket. And then there was another person sat on this chair holding on to a blanket. And there was no chair in the middle. So we would kind of tell an unsuspecting person to go up and sit in the middle. And of course, when they sat in the middle, the other two stood up. And they would just fall straight through. Horrible, I know. But if you're not the one who's fallen on the floor, it's extremely funny. So it's talking and about a pit or something that somebody falls into. It can also mean a net or a certain part of a net. If when a bird strikes or a fish gets caught in, it's captured and cannot move. Scandalon signifies anything by which we fall or are ensnared. It is something which trips a man up. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, if you are tripped up by something, if you are ensnared by something, if you are trapped by something, if you trip up over something that you are looking at, then get rid of it. Pluck it out. Let it be gone. The eye is the member of the body most commonly blamed for leading us astray. Ezekiel 20 verse 8 says, but they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. So was Christ talking about and advocating self-mutilation? Are we to pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands and feet? Is it necessary to lose a body part in order to go to heaven? Can I say this to you, that getting rid of any body part is not going to get you into heaven? The only way we can get to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot have eternal life through any other way. He is the only means of salvation. It's one faith, by one way, by one Christ, by one God. That's the only way to heaven. Cutting off or gouging out the offending part was Christ's way of telling the disciples that sin has to be radically dealt with. Because what happens if we pluck out the right eye? The left eye is going to be the one doing the sinning. What happens if we pluck out the left eye? Then the mind is going to be the thing doing the sinning. So Christ, remember that the whole time that Christ is elevating the standards required. We are to live our lives at a higher standard than a lost and dying world. The real source of sin, of adultery, or whatever it is, comes from within a man's heart. If the problem is in the heart, what good is it plucking out the eye or cutting off the hand? If the right eye would be lost, obviously the left eye would be the one then looking at lust. And we recognize that not all sin is sexual in nature. And therefore, whatever feeds the imagination of the maximum importance in the pursuit of godly living, that is what we are to get rid of. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. The eye is the member of the body initially responsible for luring us into an immoral thought or deed. So this is a symbolic statement designed to make a point, to make an overstatement. Christ's point was that his disciples have to deal radically with sin. We have to avoid temptations at all costs. That's what he's talking about when he says to pluck out the eye or to cut off the hands. Remove the temptation. Get rid of them from your life at any cost. That might mean a removal of certain items from your home, a breaking off of certain friendships that might be bringing you down spiritually. And that's painful. But guess what? Amputation is painful. Christ is saying that no matter how important something is to us, if it is a trap that causes us to sin, get rid of it. Be serious about sin. Control your eyes. Job said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid. If your eye causes you to sin because temptation came through your eyes, objects you see, then pluck out your eyes. Get rid of those objects. Don't look at the temptation. Don't put yourself in the path of temptation if you can help it. If your hand or foot causes you to sin because temptation comes through your hands, things that you do, or they come through your feet, places that you visit, cut them off. Don't go there. Why would an alcoholic go to a bar for a night out if he struggles with that type of temptation? Cut it off. I've nothing to do with it. Get rid of it. It doesn't take a rocket science to figure this out. Christ is telling us that anything that stands between us and him has to be dealt with ruthlessly, torn out or cut off and thrown away. And then finally, the Lord talks about the subject of divorce. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So what does this mean? The key to understanding this passage is understanding the Greek word for fornication. The context, the word is porneia. It is where we get the word pornography from. But it's also important to realize, who was this written to? This was written to the Jewish people. Remember, the book of Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. The purpose of the book was to present Christ as King of the Jews. Remember, John's Gospel was written to the world, and its purpose was to present Christ as God. Matthew was written to the Jews, and it was meant to present him as the King of the Jews. Some people have claimed that fornication just simply means adultery, which means that a person can get divorced on those grounds. That was the position of the early church. But the word porneia doesn't refer to adultery. If adultery was in mind, then in this passage of scripture, then the Greek word macheia would have been used. In Jewish culture, adultery was not settled by divorce. Adultery was settled by stoning. So that can't be what Christ has in view here. The word fornication is not a reference to adultery. Leviticus 20:10 says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death." You know, that's what was interesting when they brought the woman caught in the act of adultery to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where was the man? Because he was meant to be put to death as well. So what does fornication mean, or porneia, in this verse? Well, the context gives us the answer. Remember, Christ is talking to, or Matthew is addressed to, Jewish readers. The exception clause that is given in the book of Matthew does not show up in the book of Mark and the book of Luke. Why? Because Mark and Luke target Gentile readers. The Gentiles would not understand the Jewish law, and they certainly wouldn't understand the Jewish law about adultery and about the Jewish meaning given to the word porneia. The book of Matthew makes no mention about putting the husband away because no provision was made in Jewish culture to do that. Jewish wives did not do this, unlike Roman and Greek wives. So, the exception clause in Matthew, the word porneia refers to any unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. And I'm sure maybe right now you're thinking of one particular couple may have come to mind right now of something happening during their betrothal period and the husband wanting to put his wife away privately. In Jewish society, once a couple exchanged gifts to be betrothed, the contract to be married was binding. Usually a year was spent preparing for the actual wedding, and the marriage was consummated on the first night of the wedding feast. And during that 1 year engagement or betrothal period, if unfaithfulness or sexual uncleanness was discovered, the contract could be broken with a bill of divorcement. If it was discovered on the wedding night that the wife was not a virgin, the covenant was considered fraudulent and could be broken. So, have you thought of a couple yet where we have an example of this happening? Mary and Joseph. Mary was found with child, conceived by the Holy Ghost, and Joseph, remember, said that he, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Joseph was going to put Mary away privately until the angel interceded and said, look, that which is conceived is of God. The word paneir in Jewish society also referred to incestuous marriages. Leviticus said, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. And Leviticus 18 goes on to list pretty much every family member. So what does uncover the nakedness mean? Uncover the nakedness is a Hebrew idiom which means to have sexual relations with. So what Leviticus was saying was, you were not to have sexual relations with close family members. That was actually a problem in the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as it is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So incestuous marriages were to be terminated. Marriages that, or anything sexual that happened during the betrothal period were to be terminated. The Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount agrees with his later definitive statement on divorce in Matthew 19, where he says that it was allowed on the grounds of marital unchastity, except it be for fornication. Matthew 19, 10 to 11, his disciples saying to him, if the case of the man be so that his wife is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they whom it is given. The Lord took into account the fact that such a high and lofty position on marriage and divorce couldn't be received by everybody. He also took note of the choices open to the divorced person in the matter of remarriage. Matthew 19:12, for there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So he took note of the choices open to the divorced person in the matter of remarriage. Here's the thing. You know, sometimes we try and make sense of things when it comes to biblical writings, and we apply them to today, and then we suddenly say, well, do you know what? Anybody who's been divorced can no longer have any place in the church. And that happens in some places. Ah, well, that's it. Now you're done. You're cast aside. But then no mention of any other sin is kind of brought to account, with the fact that gluttony is mentioned far more times in the scripture than divorce. Gossip is mentioned far more times than a lot of sin. But when we haven't gone through something, it's easy to point at somebody who's been through a divorce and say, ah, well, they were, then they, you know, they're not a spiritual lesson. No, that's not what that means at all. But that's the one thing we like to jump on, because it's not affected us yet. After tonight, it might have affected me. In Matthew 5, Christ is dealing with absolutes. He made statements in terms of black and white, no gray area. He was given the laws of the kingdom, the laws of God. He was teaching the law as seen by one in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow caused by turning. The Sermon on the Mount is the law, not just in letter, but in spirit. The law, not as interpreted by the rabbis, but interpreted by the sinless Son of God. What Christ is saying is, look, the standard for living is right up here. And we can't meet that standard. Why? Because he's already told us that the problem is with the heart. Even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we still struggle with sin. And we saw that in the life of David. So what hope is there for us then? Well, we recognize the fact that we're just human. That we do all that we can to remove the temptations that come our way, because any one of us could fall and stumble at any moment. So we remove those temptations. There is no temptation for me, because my wife has told me if I look at a woman and lust after her with my heart, I am dead. Plain and simple. She's quite confused why people laugh in church as if she's joking. She's not joking. She's nuts. And I'm not going to test it on this point. Because I really like living. The Sermon on the Mount shows us the level of living that Christ requires us to have. And he said, look, if there is a temptation in you away, if it causes you to stumble, it's not rocket science, get rid of it. If it's something you're looking at, stop looking at it. You know, it's easy today now, isn't it? Because everything is right in our pockets. Get rid of it. If you've got a problem with gambling, guess what? Get Bet365 off your phone. If you've got a problem with being tempted with alcohol, don't go anywhere near the stuff. If you've got an issue with somebody in work who's flirting, be like Joseph, run the other way. Don't go anywhere near the temptation. Pluck out the eye. If you've got an issue with something that causes you temptation with things that you do, don't do it. I mean, you know, this is not deep theological stuff. This is just simple. The standards that are required for the way in which we live our lives are a lot higher than the standards required for the way in which people live their lives outside of these walls. You know, if you were here tonight and you were divorced, don't think that this message was just aimed at you to belittle you, when God can use you in an incredible and mighty way. And he does. And praise the Lord for that. Serve the Lord. If you've got a partner or a spouse and, you know, you've come from broken relationships previously, serve the Lord together. God can still use you to win others to Christ, to encourage believers and to glorify the Lord. If you've struggled with a temptation in your life, guess what? God can still use you. Just stop making the same mistake. If there's a temptation, get rid of it. Pluck it out. Cast it off. Stop letting it be a stumbling block in your life. Christ raises the standard that we are to live our lives by. And sometimes we feel like it is an unachievable standard. But the more we become like Christ, the easier it is to live the type of life that he requires us to live. We can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. Father, we thank you again for this day, for this time together, and for this privilege to come around your word. And Lord, we just pray tonight that you would help us to apply these words to our hearts and to our lives. We are so thankful for the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was able to speak so clearly. Father, we are thankful for the fact that even though this might sound simplistic, there are such deep theological truths that can be gleaned from what Christ has said. So, Father, would you help us just to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you, regardless of the mistakes or the sins that we've committed in our past. And Lord, we're all here as sinners saved by grace. None of us are perfect in your eyes. None of us are perfect in one another's eyes. We've all stumbled. We've all fallen. We've all had a situation in our lives that maybe we would never want anybody else to know about. But Father, you can still use us. David was such a broken man after committing his sin with Bathsheba, but yet we have one of the greatest penitent psalms in Psalm 51, that we see the brokenness of David's heart and spirit, and yet you restored him. You still referred to every single king that came after him. David was the standard by which all other kings were measured, whether they lived up to that standard or not. And Father, help us to be men and women with hearts after your heart, that we might live a life that's pleasing to you, and as a result, would live a life that is a testimony to a lost and dying world around us. Father, we just pray and ask all of these things in Christ's most wonderful and precious name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn together. close this in a word of prayer. Thank you, James.
We pray that you help us now to keep what we've heard today, to be our hearts.